And well, it's great to be here this morning, and this is the first time I've ever been to this church, but for a long time I can remember wanting there to be a church in Fresno and having a burden for this area and talking to a lot of people that wanted a church in this area. And so it's great to see that dream having come true, and this church is here and exists. And I couldn't believe it when I heard that it's been around already for 3 years, because time just flies, because I feel like this church was just founded yesterday. But God bless everyone for being here this morning. Now, this morning, I'm going to be preaching about Simeon, the character Simeon in the Bible, and he plays a prominent role in this story. I'm actually doing a series. As many of you may know, I'm on a road trip where I'm traveling to a whole bunch of different churches. And on this trip, each church, I'm continuing the same series where I'm preaching through the sons of Jacob. So I preached on Reuben when I was in Los Angeles a few days ago. And then this morning I'm preaching on Simeon. Tonight I'm preaching on Levi. And then at the next church I'm going to preach on Judah. And I'm just going down the line of these 12 sons of Jacob that ultimately become the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are a lot of really interesting things to be learned from these characters themselves, as well as the tribes that sprang from them. Now, Simeon is one that you probably aren't used to hearing a lot about. You're probably wondering, you know, well, what's kind of the big thing about Simeon? Or you don't really hear much about the tribe of Simeon either. You're probably pretty familiar with tribes like Judah, Levi, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Those are kind of some of the bigger, more important tribes later on. Simeon is actually one of the least important tribes later on. And part of that has to do with the sin that he commits in this chapter. And it's because of this sin that God ends up cursing him in Genesis 49. He's going to end up being a very small tribe. He's going to end up being scattered throughout Israel. And it's going to be one of the first tribes that sort of ceases to exist in a meaningful way. Okay. And we'll get into that a little more as we go. But let's start out with the setting of the story here. Dinah, verse number 1 of chapter 34. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And you know, this chapter starts out so innocently, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like she's trying to do anything wicked or bad or get involved in anything sinful. She's not going out trying to find some dude to shack up with. She's not trying to look for the boys of the land. No, it says that she went out to see the daughters of the land. Of course, this is totally normal for a young lady to want to have friends and to want to socialize and to interact with people her own age. But the problem is that they're living in a wicked area. They're living in a sinful area. And so the standards and the morality that the Canaanites have is not the same as the standards and morality that God's people have, that the Israelites are supposed to have, right? And so she goes out to see the daughters of the land. It seems innocent. And it says, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And so she ends up getting involved with fornication with this young man, Shechem. And obviously that is a major sin in the Bible, committing fornication. You know, the Bible's crystal clear that we are supposed to remain pure until we are married. We are not supposed to engage in that physical relationship outside of marriage. That is supposed to be kept within marriage. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so within marriage, it's a beautiful, blessed relationship. And outside of marriage, it becomes something sinful and wicked and defiling. Think about that word. She was defiled. What does that mean to be defiled? To be made unclean, to be devalued, to be denigrated, right? And that's what happened to her by committing this act of fornication. And let me say to you young people, when you go out and commit fornication, you're defiling yourself. You're soiling yourself. You're dirtying yourself. You're cheapening yourself when you go out and commit that sin of fornication. Now, in this scripture, it says he took her and lay with her. A lot of people have misinterpreted this And they've decided that this was not consensual, that basically he abducted her or that he somehow forced her against her will. And in fact, if you get a lot of the modern Bible versions, that's how they'll actually translate this. They'll change it from just, well, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. They'll say, well, he took her and lay with her and he forced her in some way. That is not what the Bible says. The King James Bible is the right translation in English. It's the perfect word of God. These modern versions are corruptions of God's word. Do not trust them. This is reason number 573 why you need to have a King James Bible. Is this story here is completely altered and changed in the new versions where they will say that she was forced to do this. Now, we can just let the Bible define itself right here in this passage in order to see who's right. You know, who's right? Is the King James Bible right? Or are these modern versions right? Well, who here reads Hebrew fluently this morning? Right, yeah, that's what I thought. And so, you know, you're wondering, like, who do we trust, right? Do we trust the King James or do we trust these modern versions? Well, first of all, I believe that the King James Bible is a perfectly accurate translation. It has stood the test of time for over 400 years, and God in his providence knew that English is going to be the most important language in the world in the end times, and we can see right now that no other language can even hold a candle to English for how important it is. And God in his providence and his wisdom worked out things historically to where scholars of a very high caliber, to the tune of 54 expert scholars, spent years and years and years taking what was already a good translation of the English Bible done by men like William Tyndale and later with the Bishop's Bible, and then spending 6 years just perfecting this thing and giving us the King James Bible that is a perfect English translation. So thank God we don't have to know Greek or Hebrew in order to know what the truth is or to understand the Word of God. We've got the King James Bible, but there are a lot of people who want to come along and just make money by creating new versions, or even worse, they have evil motives. Maybe they don't even understand their motives, but the devil is using them to produce corrupt Bibles that twist doctrine and make all kinds of terrible changes to the Word of God. But I can just prove to you right now within the text of this chapter that it is the King James Bible that is correct and the modern versions that are wrong. And you know, look, I do read quite a bit of Hebrew and I read this in Hebrew. I looked it up and I can tell you the King James Bible is dead on. It's right on in this passage. But you don't even need to look at other languages because let's let the Bible define itself. What is the sin here? Is the sin that this man forced her against her will? This would make him a rapist, which is something horrific, okay? Or is it a sin of fornication where he enticed her, he seduced her, and he got her to participate in this just through his powers of persuasion? He put the moves on her, okay? That's what actually happened in this story. She went out to see the daughters of the land, and she got sucked in by this guy, and they both participated and committed this sin together. Well, let's see what the Bible says. Well, if we just go down a few verses to verse 7, it says, "The sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth." Wroth means they were very angry, "because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done." So why are they so mad? Are they angry because he's this violent person that abducted their daughter, forced their daughter? Is that what the Bible says? No, the Bible says that they're angry because he lay with her. That's why they're angry. Why? Because that thing ought not to be done in Israel. What thing? Laying with their wife without, or laying with this young lady without being married to her. Okay, that's the thing. So here's the thing. The problem these modern so-called scholars and experts that think that they know more than the King James translators, it's like they're not reading the whole story and getting the context to even understand what's going on in the story, because what are they horrified by? They are grieved and angered by the fact that this guy lay with Dinah. Not anything about the fact that he attacked her or forced her or was violent with her or roughened her up in any way. No, the Bible says that it was because he lay with her. And that ought not to be done. Why? Because that is supposed to be kept within marriage. And that is not something that's supposed to happen outside of marriage. That's not something that you just find some young lady, you hang out with her a little bit, and then boom, you're in the sack. No, you get married. And otherwise, it's fornication. So the chapter right there told us what they're mad about. Just the fact that he lay with her. Again, showing that the King James has translated verse number 2 properly. But not only that, we could even go down further and look in the chapter and see that the Bible tells us that this young man, Shechem, was actually more honorable than the rest of his house. And so if he's being called by the Bible an honorable young man, does that sound like a rapist? No. Now here's the thing. He might be more honorable than the people around him. He might be more honorable than all of those in his father's house. He might be more honorable than other worldly sinful heathens. But guess what? By God's standards, obviously he's not honorable because he's committing fornication. But he's one of the better guys amongst these worldly heathen people. But the problem is that a lot of people in this world just think fornication is okay. And so probably where he's coming from his culture, from his mentality, it wasn't a big deal what he did. But from God's standard, it is a big deal what he did. But here's the thing. Forcing a woman against her will, attacking a woman, abducting a woman, that's not going to be honorable in anybody's culture. Okay, that's obviously super wicked. And so again, the modern versions make no sense and ruin the story by changing it into something completely different. By the way, they do the exact same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, and in fact, let's flip over there quickly and just take a look at it in Deuteronomy 22. This is from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, talking about different punishments for various crimes. And this kind of comes into play with what we're reading in Genesis 34. So the Bible says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. So Deuteronomy 22, 23. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gates of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. So if this woman is betrothed to another man, and she ends up being involved in this act of adultery, then the Bible says that they are both to be put to death. And if she tries to claim, oh, well, I didn't want to do it, he said, well, they were in the city. Why didn't she cry out? You know, and so it seems like she participated in this. But verse 25, if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field and the man force her. Now, notice that word, the man force her. So does the Bible know how to tell us when somebody's being forced? When somebody's being forced, the Bible tells us he forced her. Same thing. We could go to the story about Amnon and Tamar in the book of 2 Samuel, and you know what it's going to say? He forced her. The Bible knows how to tell us that, okay? But here it says, he forced her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. He'll die for doing that, right? The punishment for him forcing her is to be put to death, okay? And I do believe that even today, rapists should be put to death. That's a horrible crime. And the Bible says, but unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. You know, she's not guilty because she was forced. So it says, you should do nothing unto her. There's no sin in the damsel worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. He's saying, look, she is a victim, just like a murder victim or anything else. This is not her fault. This was forced upon her. And it's the same thing. And it says, he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Now look what the Bible says in verse 28. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days, and then so on. So the point is that in this scripture, we see that he lay hold on her and lie with her. Again, if you get a modern Bible version, here's what it'll say. It'll change it to that he forced her. Even though that's not what it says, it's a different word in Hebrew, it's a different word in English. This woman in the second scenario is not forced. That's why it says he lay hold on her and lie with her and they be found. Even that they there is showing that they're both guilty here. They both committed this sin. They both committed fornication. What's the punishment if a guy finds a woman, lays hold on her, lies with her, and they be found, and she's a virgin, and he does this? Then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. So what is the appropriate punishment? It's not death, because she's not betrothed to someone else. She's just a young single girl. They commit this act of fornication. The punishment is that he has to pay a fine. He has to pay this huge fine, 50 shekels of silver, and then he has to marry the girl if she's willing to marry him. Because the scripture clarifies elsewhere that if she doesn't want to marry him or her dad doesn't want her to marry him, then she doesn't have to marry him, but that he basically has to marry her if she'll have him, because he deflowered her and now her value has gone down. Because in the ancient world, people actually cared about these things, and so they wanted to marry a girl that was a virgin. And so now that she's been deflowered in this way, her value has gone down, so he has to marry her if she'll have him. But this is where you'll get atheists, and I don't know how many of you have had an atheist come at you and say, well, the Bible teaches that a girl has to marry her rapist. Who's ever heard an atheist bring that out and make that claim about the Bible? But here's the thing. If you're reading the NIV, one of these modern versions, that's what it says in this verse. Because they're corrupting the Word of God. But again, that would make absolutely no sense, would it? To say, marry the guy who forced you and attacked you. Look, he just compared a woman being forced like that to murder. Two verses up. So he's not making light of the sin in the Word of God. He compares it to murder. And so he's not going to turn around and say, oh yeah, you're going to marry this guy. It's going to be great. You're going to live happily ever after. No, that's garbage. Again, the King James has it right. And people will say, well, it says he lay hold on her and lay with her. Well, what if I told you that it's impossible to lay with her without laying hold on her? It's going to be pretty hard to pull that off without taking hold of her. Okay? So the word hold, that's what everybody says on their wedding day. They say to have and to hold from this day forward. Does that mean like, all right, get ready to get attacked? That's not what it's saying. It's just holding is involved. And so don't believe for one second that these modern versions are somehow more enlightened or that the scholarship behind them is better. Look, a lot of the guys who work on these modern versions, I kid you not, they can't even read Greek and Hebrew fluently, let alone being experts that could translate it like the guys who gave us the King James. But anyway, I don't want to go off too far on that, but I wanted to show you that scripture in Deuteronomy 22 because I want to make it clear to you that what has happened here in Genesis 34 is a consensual act. Young lady, she's unstable, she's not mature, she's not old enough or smart enough or godly enough to really protect herself, not from an attacker, but from this suave dude who comes along and he puts the moves on her, he entices her, he seduces her, he beguiles her, and they end up committing fornication. And as a result of that, okay, now what punishment would God think is appropriate? God would say, okay, he has to pay a fine to the girl's family, and he has to marry this girl. That would be the appropriate punishment, am I right? According to what we read in Deuteronomy. According to God's law, would this young man or woman be put to death? No, they've committed an awful sin. They've done something wicked, but it's not a sin where they should die for it, okay? There's other punishment that should be meted out, but not that, okay? So now let's see how the story plays out. So we're in Genesis 34 there. And he took her at the end of verse 2. He lay with her and defiled her because the act of fornication itself is defiling. That's why they were angry that he lay with her. It says in verse 3, and his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. So it's interesting, Jacob doesn't really say much until his sons arrive. He's waiting for his sons to get back. He doesn't really say much until they get back. Probably because he knows how offended they are. And so he wants to make sure that everybody is satisfied with whatever arrangement they come to. So Jacob doesn't want to tell them, okay, yeah, let's put this behind us, and you know, they can get married, and we'll make an honest woman out of her. He says, okay, I'm going to wait until my sons get here. So his sons get there, and it says in verse 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him, and the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. And Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him to wife, and make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and ye shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions therein. And Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what ye shall say unto me, I will give. Ask me never so much dowry and gift. I will give according as ye shall say unto me, but give me the damsel to wife. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully. So here's the thing. Again, fornication is a huge sin, but this guy is not a horrible person. He's worldly. He's unsaved. He's not a Christian, right? He's a heathen guy, but he's not a horrible person. And so he actually wants to make things right, okay? And so he's coming and saying, look, I'll pay the money. I'll marry the girl. Just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. But the sons of Jacob, man, they're not ready to forgive this guy. They're not ready to make things right and move forward. They are enraged, and they're not going to accept this. And so they end up answering him deceitfully. And they said to him, we cannot do this thing, verse 14, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this will we consent unto you. If ye will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then will we give our daughters unto you, and will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then we'll take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son, and the young men deferred not to do the thing, because he had delight in Jacob's daughter, and, watch this, he was more honorable than all the house of his father. So again, this is not the worst person in the community. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came into the gate of their city. And we already read this before the service, but basically what they do is they convince everybody in the town. They say, look, everybody needs to get circumcised. All the dudes need to get circumcised. Now, you might think this would have been a tough sell. Like, dude, why are we getting circumcised that you can marry this girl? You want to marry that girl. What do we get out of this? You know, why do we want to go through this surgery here and get circumcised? Come on. But what they end up doing as a selling point is saying, look, these people are, they're good people, they're wealthy, and they're peaceful, and if we do this, we're going to have a lot of prosperity. You know what I mean? It's going to be a big boost to the economy, because we want these people to stay with us and kind of merge with us and become one people, where we give our daughters to their sons, we do vice versa, and then we can kind of become one people, and all of their wealth is going to be ours. That's what they use as a selling point. It says in verse 23, should not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? I mean, look at the money that we're going to get. So the town ends up saying, okay, we'll do it. You know, you love the girl, we want to make money, let's do it. So all of these guys get circumcised. Well, it says in verse 25, it came to pass on the third day when they were sore. So this is 3 days after the surgery of getting circumcised. They're not feeling too great. They're not in the best of condition. They're convalescing. They're suffering. Their body is healing from that cutting that took place on their body. And so on the third day when they're sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, and these are clearly the two that had orchestrated this whole thing. When they told them, get circumcised, they didn't really have a concern about circumcision. It's that they knew what they were. They were premeditating murder is what they were doing. Simeon and Levi were premeditating this murder. And so they wanted these guys to get circumcised so that they'd be sitting ducks. Because look, if you're going to go in and fight against grown men, you know, it's better to do it 3 days after they just got circumcised. They're kind of weak and vulnerable. And so Simeon and Levi, just two men, they go in boldly with the sword and they catch these guys off guard when they're hurting and sore from getting circumcised. And it says that the two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. And then they take all the stuff, they take all the goods and everything. And then Jacob, he's angry about this. This was not Jacob's idea. And the other brethren were not involved in this. It's just Simeon and Levi that dreamed this up. And it says in verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And look at the answer that Simeon and Levi give. This is their answer. Dad tells them, you guys are crazy. What have you done? This is horrible. Now people are going to come after us seeking justice. We're all going to be doomed. Here's their answer. They said, well, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? Should he deal with our sister as a harlot? Again, the third piece of evidence that we're not talking about someone who's being forced, because harlots aren't getting forced, are they? No, they're willingly offering themselves unto their customers. And so, again, just everything in this chapter points toward this being a consensual act. The new Bibles that change this are wrong, okay? And so it says here, you know, should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? Now, that doesn't justify what they did. But it is true that he did deal with her as a harlot because he is cheapening her, defiling her. He's not waiting until marriage, but he's just using her outside of marriage, and that is not acceptable in the eyes of God. That is called whoredom. A girl who does that is called playing the harlot in her father's house. A man who does that is called a whoremonger. Now, if you would go to Genesis 49, because we're going to see what God's word says about this situation. Because some people might read that story and say, you know what? I think Simeon and Levi were right. I think they were justified, you know, to take and defile their sister like that, treat her like a harlot. But hold on a second. What they did was murder. Because not only did they murder Shechem, not even Shechem deserved to be murdered, nor did his dad deserve to be murdered, but they murdered the whole town. As far as the men of the town, you know, the village or whatever, small group of guys, but they murdered a bunch of dudes that dwelled in that community. And so in Genesis 49, we can understand God's thought on this because Jacob is prophesying by the Spirit of God here. And of course, he condemns Reuben in the first few verses. Then we get to verse 5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. They're not doing God's will here. This was their own self-will, their own rage, their own fleshly appetite for revenge. When the Bible says, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will repay. And we should not take the sword into our own hands or take revenge ourselves. And so Jacob is condemning this through the Spirit of God. He says in verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So the punishment that is brought upon them, the curse that comes upon them is that God said that he will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, what actually ends up happening to the tribes of Simeon and Levi in the long run? Well, let's just briefly talk about Levi first, Levi ends up becoming the tribe that ends up being the ones who serve in the house of God. And they end up being the priestly tribe. So the priests are like a subset of the Levites, right? All the Levites work in the house of God, but it's only the family of Aaron that become the priests. So it's a smaller group within the Levites that are actually the priesthood. But the Levites in general are a special tribe because they receive no inheritance in the promised land. So all the other tribes of Israel, they get an inheritance in the land flowing with milk and honey, in the land of Canaan. They all get an inheritance except for Levi does not get an inheritance. They end up working in the house of God, which is not always necessarily a glamorous job because, again, they're not all the priests. A lot of them are just doing manual labor of taking down the tabernacle, building the tabernacle, cleaning and doorkeeping and just hauling stuff around and stuff. So they basically end up working in the house of God and receiving no inheritance and serving the Lord in that way. And so this caused them to be scattered throughout Israel, whereas the other tribes have like a certain area where they're concentrated. Like this area is the tribe of Dan, you know, this area is Issachar, this area is Zebulun, and they have like a separate zone. The Levites are scattered throughout the whole country, so they're divided, okay? Maybe part of the rationale behind this is, well, if they're divided, then they can't really do as much damage as if they were all just united in one place and if they inherited this from their ancestor Levi, this rage or anger or revenge, you know, let's kind of divide them, get them busy with church so that they don't, you know, kill anybody, all right? But anyway, so, Levi ends up being scattered throughout Israel in that way. What about the tribe of Simeon, though? Because really, this morning, the sermon is specifically about Simeon, right? Because I'm going through the list, talked about Reuben when I preached in L.A., now I'm preaching about Simeon. You know, what happens specifically to the tribe of Simeon? Well, what happens with the tribe of Simeon is that when they leave Egypt, and you have the book of Numbers, and at the beginning of the book of Numbers, the reason it's called Numbers is because it starts out where they count all the tribes, and they count how many people are in each tribe. And if you look at the book of Numbers at the beginning, and they count the tribe of Simeon, you know, it has a normal amount for a tribe. It's not like a crazy low number or anything. But here's what's fascinating. If you compare the beginning of the book of Numbers, and you count up all the numbers, and then you look at the end of the book of Numbers, you'll see some tribes have grown a little bit in those 40 years in the wilderness. Some have grown, some have gone down, but nothing really too crazy. You know, they've gained some people, they've lost some people, whatever. Except there's one just kind of shocking change that takes place, which is that the tribe of Simeon is just way smaller at the end of the book of Numbers, way smaller. And the only way to explain them having lost tens of thousands of people in that time is that they're killed. Because, I mean, for the population to just drop by tens of thousands, it is just completely brought down to a way smaller number by the end of Numbers. And I don't want to go into it too much in this sermon, but part of the reason why is that, and I don't have time to go into the story, but in the book of Numbers, there's a story called the Matter of Baal Peor. If you kind of remember that story, it's pretty close to the Balaam story. It's like chapter 25 in the book of Numbers. And in that story, there are 23,000 people killed in one day, according to the New Testament. There's 24,000 total that get killed. You know, probably the lion's share of that 24,000 that got killed in that story were probably almost all Simeonites. And that kind of makes sense because the guy who started the whole thing, the guy who takes the heathen woman into his tent in the sight of all Israel, the Bible tells us he was a Simeonite. So the guy who actually was the most responsible for the Baal Peor debacle is actually a Simeonite. So it makes sense that many of the people who were wiped out in that plague were also Simeonites. That tribe seemed to have led in that sin, and therefore they are just way smaller by the end of Numbers. Then you get to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses is blessing the 12 tribes. Sort of like in Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, but he actually says something negative about the first three. And then he ends up getting into the blessings. But when we get to Moses in Deuteronomy 33, Moses is actually really positive with everybody. He actually doesn't bring up all the bad things like Jacob is doing here. But Moses actually, in Deuteronomy 33, just is blessing his sons. He's blessing Reuben. He's blessing Levi. He's blessing Judah. He's blessing Joseph. And he's going through, and Moses is blessing the tribes. And the only tribe that he doesn't have a specific blessing for is Simeon. So there's like 11 tribes that he's blessing. And he literally just doesn't bless Simeon. And it's kind of like, why is he not blessing Simeon? But remember, Simeon just finished leading the charge on some super wicked things and being just completely, just almost chopped in half of their population, right? Just way less people. So many people died. That tribe is not doing well in Deuteronomy 33. They're not even getting a blessing. Moses just skips them for whatever the reason. Then when we get into the book of Joshua, and we see them actually inheriting the land. Remember what God said he would do here in Genesis 49. He said, I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to divide them, scatter them. What ends up happening is everybody else gets their inheritance and their portion except Levi. When it comes time to give Simeon an inheritance, God says, okay, they're going to get an inheritance within the tribe of Judah. So they get like a little part where they're going to live in Judah's inheritance. So they don't get their own region. They don't get their own inheritance. They end up just becoming like people who live in Judah's inheritance. They get a little area carved out like, okay, this is where you guys are going to live. And then as you actually study the Bible and move forward, you know what you find is that that area kind of stops even being recognized, and it's all just Judah, and it's all just Judea eventually. And so this tribe just kind of fades away and ends up not doing well. And it, you know, why were they cursed? Because of this act of just premeditated murder on the part of Simeon, this wickedness on the part of Simeon. So what Simeon did here in Genesis 34, along with the help of his brother Levi, is not right in the sight of God. And we might get this attitude. And let me just, in the closing part of the sermon here, give you all the applications that we can learn from this story, because there's a lot of great application in this story. Is that we're reading here in Genesis chapter 34, you know, some of the things that we can see right away are that, first of all, Jacob doesn't seem to be leading his family very well in this particular passage, or at the very least, he makes some mistakes here, okay? And today's Father's Day, so it makes sense to touch on this on Father's Day, to say that he should not have allowed his daughter to go out on her own to see the daughters of the land. Right away, I mean, that's where everything went bad. And again, it's not that she's a bad girl. It's not that she's trying to go out and flirt with a bunch of guys. The Bible tells us why she went out there, to see the daughters of the land. But the problem is today that we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and we need to not just be sending our daughters out into the world to just go see the daughters of the land. Just, all right, just go off to the public school system. Just go get that fast food job. Just go out to the mall with your friends and just be totally unsupervised. And it just seems like she just went out on her own. Just Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land. And what happened? She gets enticed. She gets beguiled. I mean, here's the thing. If her brothers would have been with her, this wouldn't have happened. Clearly, they don't approve of this sort of thing. So they wouldn't have just been like, all right, Dinah, you know, just go off with Shechem and have a good time. They wouldn't have done that. They would have said no way. But the problem is she had no chaperone. She had no escort. She's just out by herself doing whatever. And you young teenage girls, you might think to yourselves like, well, I would never do anything like that. I'm just trying to see the daughters of the land. But here's the thing. You know, Dinah didn't set out to do that either. She didn't go out there with the intent to do this. But what happens is when you're young, you're not necessarily experienced, you're more susceptible to flattery and the seduction and these different things that some smooth operator could try to pull on you to try to get you involved in this sin. And so we as fathers need to take our job seriously. Mothers need to take their job seriously of protecting our youth. Because here's the thing, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Okay. You know, you can get all mad and rage and be wroth and want to kill somebody, but at the end of the day, guess what? It's too late. That's not going to fix things for Dinah. You know, the best thing that would have fixed things for Dinah after the damage was already done would be to have taken the guy's money and set it up to where she could marry this guy. And then, okay, at least it's not ideal, but at least she could be married to this guy and possibly they could win this guy to the Lord. Possibly they could live a normal life. And it's a sin, it's wrong, but at least you could pick up the pieces, move forward, forgive and forget, and try to do the best we can going forward. Am I right? I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible said in Deuteronomy 22 is the right thing to do. But here's what we need to understand is that once that defilement has taken place, there's nothing you can do to undo it. Therefore, the big brothers of this world and the parents of this world, we need to watch out for the young ladies now while we can, before it's too late. You know, you as a big brother, you should watch your sister and look out for her, not just like, oh, some guy slept with her. Well, all right, let me go ahead and just load my weapons and I'm going to go murder someone now. That's not the right response. The smarter thing would be, why don't you watch out for her before the damage is done? Parents need to watch their kids before the damage is done. And look, teenage girls think they're invincible because so do teenage boys think they're invincible. Teenagers just think nothing bad's going to happen to them, and they're smart, and they can handle themselves, and they're wise to this world. But my friend, teenagers are not necessarily all-knowing. I know this comes as a shock to you, okay? But we need to guide them, and especially the girls need to be protected, and they need to be watched and guarded because they're not old enough to just be thrown out there to the wolves at 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And even just because they turn 18 doesn't mean, oh, you're 18 now, magically now you are just out and doing whatever you want and there's no rules. No, we need to have rules and accountability at all ages, okay? You know, we need to be in the family. And here's the thing. You know, I strongly believe that you should always be a member of a family, because when you're a kid and you're growing up, you're in a family with your parents, right? And then once you become an adult, you leave father and mother as a young man and you cleave to your wife, and now you're in a family. You know, I went from living with my parents, and guess who held me accountable? My parents, right? I mean, they didn't just let me do whatever I wanted. So when I was growing up as a kid, my parents held me accountable. And then I went from living with my parents to getting married. And guess what? Even though I'm the head of my home, even though I'm the boss, there's still an accountability there of being married, that I'm not just living by myself doing whatever I want. At least I have someone that I'm accountable to. Now, she's not supervising me or something, but at the same time, though, I know that I'm responsible for her, and I'm responsible in a sense to her because we belong to each other and we're in this thing together. And so I'm not just going to go out and do whatever, because I want to be a good husband to her, and I'm accountable to her to do my end of this bargain called marriage. You know, she's going to keep her end of the bargain, I'm going to keep my end of the bargain, and so we're holding each other accountable. And today there are too many young people with just no accountability. And we need to get back to having some family ties that matter, and parents that look out for their daughters, and older brothers that look out for their daughters and watch them and care. You know, if your parents send you out with your younger sister and say, all right, you need to watch her, you know, don't just be like, oh, I don't want to hang around with her, she's got cooties, and see you, sucka, and just go out and just do whatever. You know, take that job seriously if you're supposed to supervise your siblings. Right? I mean, if you're supposed to supervise your younger sister, supervise her. You know, make sure that way later you're not sharpening knives and planning all these things. It's better to just do it right from the beginning. Right? We see Dad here has made the mistake of allowing Dinah to run wild amongst the Canaanites, a heathen land. Guess what? I hate to say it, America is a heathen land. I wish America were this kind of godly, moral, Christian atmosphere. It'd be great if we could just let our daughters just go to the mall by themselves and just let them go off to school by themselves and just go off and work these restaurant jobs by themselves. Yeah, I mean, that'd be great if we could just kind of just send our young teenagers out there in the world and just think, oh, it's a great atmosphere. It's good. Guess what? That's not reality. It's not the world we live in. We're living in a wicked time. We're living in a crooked and perverse generation, and we need to watch our daughters so that they don't end up like a Dinah, okay? Dad, he's going to wait until his sons come out of the field before he even makes a decision. You know, he's not exercising proper leadership. He should have protected her in the first place, and he shouldn't have just let his sons take over and be like, all right, guys, you all need to get circumcised. You know, it's where are you at, Jacob? You know, Jacob should be the one doing the talking, making the rules, and being the boss in the situation. So those are a few applications that jump out right away in this passage. But here's another important application we can take from this passage. You know, you might think to yourself that your sin isn't that bad. And you might think like, you know what, fornication's not that big of a deal. But here's what the Bible says. The Bible says when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, is that what happened in this story? Now, was it right for Simeon and Levi to murder Shechem and his dad and the other men of the town? Was that right? Absolutely not. But did it happen? Let me explain something to you. Just because something isn't right doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Hey, I don't think it's right to be violent whatsoever. I don't think it's ever right for us to be violent and assault anyone for any reason. I do believe in self-defense. I do believe in defending our family. If somebody breaks into my house, I'm going to defend my family. But I do not believe that it is ever right for me to go kick anybody's backside for any reason. I mean, it doesn't matter what they've done. It's not right for me as a Christian to go, you say, well, you're a pastor, so no striker. You know, the rules that I live by as a pastor are the same rules for all Christians. It's just that as a pastor, we have to meet a certain standard. But, you know, we're all in the same situation, my friend. God doesn't want any of us to be a brawler. God doesn't want any of us to be a striker. It's never right for us to go out and get violent with anyone for any reason. You know, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about how bad things are in our country and how bad the persecution is. And you know, this person kind of mentioned, like, you know, at what point do you actually get physical or get violent? I said, never. You never do. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. I am not to assault anyone or shoot anyone or attack anyone physically for any reason. Okay? Only defending myself or my family or defending someone else, but not to go out and start carrying out punishments and vigilante justice. And you know, hey, at times things happen and those kind of thoughts might appeal to us. And we might daydream and indulge in those kind of fantasies, but let me tell you something, it isn't right. Okay? And it might seem macho or yeah, you know, we're going to go out and but what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach us in this story? Okay? It's wrong. But that being said, just because it's wrong to get violent, just because it's wrong to go out and hurt people, guess what? People get violent and people hurt people. So therefore, you go out and commit fornication with somebody's daughter, they might kick your butt. They might shoot you. They might murder you. They might, you know, you go out and commit adultery with another man's wife or something, you know, not to mention how wicked it is in the sight of God, but guess what? People do get violent, whether it's right or wrong, they're going to in many cases. And so you could literally die from committing a wicked sin in the sight of God. God could literally allow you to be killed for that. Even though it's not a death penalty thing as far as the government's concerned, like I said, the punishment for fornication is not the death penalty. Now, the punishment for adultery is the death penalty. The punishment for forcing a woman is the death penalty. But when it comes to just fornication, it's not the death penalty, is it? But yet, what happened in Numbers 25? 23,000 were killed in one day because of fornication. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, let us not commit fornication as some of them committed fornication and there fell 23,000 in one day. That's not the death penalty. That's just death. Because guess what? You could go out there and commit fornication and get an STD and die. That doesn't mean you got the death penalty, but you died though. And so what we need to understand is that sin can sometimes bring a more severe punishment than we expect. And especially if you start getting this attitude that says, well, this sin's not a big deal, and so what's the big deal? I'm going to go out and do it anyway. You know, God might just look at that attitude and say, well, you know what? Here's a car crash for you. Here's an STD for you. Here's an angry, you know, psycho relative for you to come after you. Here's some Simeon and Levi. And let me tell you something. There's no new thing under the sun. You think that Simeon and Levi are the only guys who ever existed that were like this? There are some other crazy dudes out there. There are some Simeons and Levi's in this world. And these guys aren't the only violent people, and people get killed every day through violence. And so you might mess with the wrong person someday. And the point is that we ought not sit there and say, well, fornication's not a big deal. You know, it's not the death penalty. You know, just because something doesn't bring the death penalty doesn't mean it's not a serious sin. You know, stealing is a serious sin. You know, is it a death penalty thing? No, but stealing is a big deal, okay? Adultery is a huge deal. Murder is a huge deal. Fornication is a huge deal. We need to follow God's commandments and serve the Lord with fear and trembling and not make light of these things. Because when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. And this is one of many examples where sin brings forth death in the Bible. And so that's another example that we can get from this is that, first of all, number one, we need to supervise our daughters, supervise our younger sisters, look out for them, protect. You know, the Bible says that the wife is the weaker vessel. You know, we need to look out for the girls, the young ladies. They're susceptible to these type of seductions, and so we just need to look out for them. And this isn't to say that, you know, we don't want our young people to get out and have a good time, but there needs to be supervision. They ought not be just going out alone. Just Dinah is just alone with the daughters of the line. No, they need to be with other people watching them, adults, supervising, and so forth. And then we see that she is messing around with actually the more honorable guy of worldly dudes. Am I right? I mean, as far as worldly dudes go, did she pick the worst one? In fact, she's hanging around with the best one. Am I right? The Bible says, don't throw the NIV in the trash, my friend. The King James Bible says, this guy's more honorable than all of his father's house. This is an honorable young man by their standards, by the world's standards. So she's not hanging around with the most sinful, wicked, worldly dude that there is. But you know what? It's a worldly dude. And so let me tell you this. You start hanging around with unsaved guys and start thinking about dating an unsaved guy. Oh, but he's a really good guy. He's a really nice guy. Guess what? He's still going to lay with you before marrying you, okay? You know, and so another lesson we can learn is that, you know, no matter how good of a worldly guy, he's still a worldly guy. No matter how nice of a guy, he's not a Christian. He's not going to have the same standards. He's not going to have the same morality. He's not going to have the same beliefs. And of course, today, also, there could even be guys that are Christians that would also go by the world standards. And so, you know, we don't want to just think, oh, well, if it's a Christian guy, here, go off by yourself and no supervision and so forth. You know, we still need to be on our guard, but especially in the midst of a heathen world that doesn't even think that this is even a sin, that doesn't even think it's wrong, that doesn't even think it's a big deal. Because today our culture is going that way, where it's becoming more and more normal for people to live together even, and they're not married. But God's word doesn't change, and it's still fornication, it's still wrong, it's still a sin, and we need to judge our own lives and actions by the word of God, not by what the people around us think is okay and accept. And so one mistake like this can just lead to a chain of events. And I guarantee you that Dinah is walking out of Shechem's house Her boyfriend's dead. Dad's dead. The town, there's blood everywhere. I mean, can you imagine the carnage? Of just, you know, I mean, how many people did they kill? We don't know. Did they kill 10 people? 12 people? I mean, they killed a bunch of people, maybe 15 guys or something. I mean, they murdered like a bunch of people. And can you imagine what's going through Dinah's mind walking out of that town? She just saw Shechem get killed. She just saw his dad get killed. She sees all the bodies. She sees the carnage. Maybe she even got a little blood on her when the sword went into her boyfriend. Okay, how do you think she felt at that moment? I mean, her life is pretty much ruined. And she's probably thinking, what have I done? Like, what did I do? Like, what in the world? This is not what I wanted. This is not what I thought was going to happen. Well, guess what, kids? What you think is going to happen is not always what happens. And we have to understand that life is hard enough when you're in the will of God. Life can go a little sideways sometimes, even within the will of God. When you get outside of the will of God, it's a jungle out there, and you don't know what's going to happen. You know, if you're smart, you stay with the Lord, you stay in church, you read your Bible, you pray, you follow the commandments of God, and then you've got God directing your paths. And you know what? That gives you a lot more peace of mind, like, hey, even when things get hairy, I know that the Lord is directing my paths. That's comforting. That's reassuring. But man, when you're out there committing fornication, all bets are off as far as God guiding and directing your life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. You're going out and getting drunk and partying and sleeping around. And then it's like, well, my steps are being ordered by the Lord. Nope. You're on your own, buddy. And that's a scary place to be in this world. I don't ever want to be on my own in this world. And it's a prideful attitude. Oh, I can fend for myself out there. Not me. Not me. There's too many scary things in this world. Too many things. Getting on the highway is scary. Okay? Dating is scary. You know, going out and working a lot of jobs can be scary. A lot of jobs can get scary. Hey, I want to go out every day, whether I'm getting in my car, dealing with people, whatever. You know, I want to go out every single day, and I want to know, like, God's looking out for me. God's protecting me. Not just get out of the will of God. Because look, you know, you don't want to end up like a Dinah and all the carnage that goes with it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer.